Okay, Genesis 18, verses 16 through 33. The men got up from there and went over to look down on Sodom. Abraham was walking along with them to send them off, when the Lord said, "Will I keep from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will certainly become a great populous nation, and all the earth's nations will be blessed because of him. I have formed a relationship with him so that he will instruct his children and his household after him. And they will keep to the Lord's path, being moral and just so that the Lord can do for Abraham everything he said he would do." Then the Lord said, "The cries of injustice from Sodom and Gomorrah are countless, and their sin is very serious. I will go down now to examine the cries of injustice that have reached me. Have they really done all this? If not, I want to know." The men turned away and walked toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing in front of the Lord. Abraham approached and said, "Will you really sweep away the innocent with the guilty? What if there are 50 innocent people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not save the place for the sake of the 50 innocent people in it? It's not like you to do this, killing the innocent with the guilty as if there were no difference. It's not like you. Will the judge of all earth not act justly?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 innocent people in the city of Sodom, I will save it because of them." Abraham responded, "Since I've already decided to speak with my Lord, even though I'm just soil and ash, what if there are 5 fewer innocent people than 50? Will you destroy the whole city over just 5? The Lord said, "If I find 45 there, I won't destroy it." Once again, Abraham spoke, "What if 40 are there?" The Lord said, "For the sake of 40, I will do nothing." He said, "Don't be angry with me, my Lord, but let me speak. What if 30 are there?" The Lord said, "I won't do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Since I've already decided to speak with my Lord, and what if there are 20 there?" The Lord said, "I won't do it for the sake of 20. Abram said, "Don't be angry with me, my Lord, but let me speak just once more. What if there are 10? And the Lord said, "I will not destroy it because of those 10. When the Lord finished speaking with Abram, he left, but Abram stayed there in that place. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
So we come this morning again looking at the God of Abraham this week as the God of the sinner. We saw last week the God of the stranger, the one who came to Abraham through these 3 strangers, these 3 men who Abraham showed great hospitality to. And in the end, they ultimately reaffirmed God's blessing on Abraham and said that Sarah indeed would bear the son Isaac, and that they would be the parents of a great nation. But the bigger issue we saw was how Abraham extended this extravagant hospitality to these strangers. Today, we find the strangers continuing on their journey, and Abraham stops at one of them and has this interesting conversation about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, these are familiar names to most of us, although they're not ones, in all honesty, that we generally hear preached. And there's a good reason for that, because if we look in Genesis 19, the rest of the story of what happened in these cities, they would be one of those passages that we might say is rated R. Not generally family friendly. Not a passage that you'll find in any of your children's Bibles. And there's good reason for that. There are things that happen that are not really age appropriate for young ears. So we're going to try to make this a G/PG rated sermon here and not get into the details, but you can read chapter 19 and get into the specifics. You also probably have a lot of preconceived assumptions of what this is about because it's not taught in church very much. There are those in the culture who will pick it up and use it as a way of demonizing particular groups of people on a regular basis. You see Sodom and Gomorrah showing up on the news probably more than you see it showing up in church. I remember back in the when Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans, there were a bunch of Christian TV preachers that said, oh, they were destroyed by God because they committed the same sin as Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, that sin was specifically, they believed, related to allowing particular types of marriage and attraction and relationships and all that. And so they accused New Orleans of being the sinful people that were being destroyed by God's wrath, just as Sodom and Gomorrah. I find it really interesting, however, that living in a small little conservative town in Florida, where we had hurricanes all the time wiping out things, nobody ever said, oh, well, you know, God was destroying those tiny little towns in Florida because they were like Sodom and Gomorrah. Interesting how we pick and choose, isn't it? How we have this one sin in mind that we say, oh, this is the reason God will destroy entire cities. But then other cities, well, that's just a natural disaster. Not that big a deal. Makes us want to rethink some things about how we understand this story. And Scripture itself forces us to rethink the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. One other thing we need to understand about this chapter 19 in Sodom and Gomorrah before we dig into the details is a little something about how Scripture was put together. You see, Scripture, somebody wasn't just sitting there at their desk at any time period and saying, it's time to write the Bible. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. Yeah. 5 hours later, Genesis 5:3. A couple months later, Genesis 18. Nobody's doing that. Nobody's actually writing the story. Nobody is actually recording the stories as they happen. These are stories that are passed down from generation to generation, from multiple cultures that have been told orally over centuries. By the time they finally get compiled and written down, what you've got is a lot of different perspectives of how people understood God's work in the world. And the editors who are putting this all together are looking back, particularly more so through the lens of the exile, recognizing that they, as God's people, as Abraham's children, have now been sent into exile in Babylon. They've lost their great nation under David and Solomon and all of the promised land that God had given them. And they're looking back and they're saying, what in the world happened? So they compile all these stories together and they start to trace the pattern of God's people and the way God related to them. And they pull some stories, like Sodom and Gomorrah, from other ancient sources. They did the same thing with Noah's Ark, with the creation stories. They pulled some of these stories from other traditions. There were creation stories in every tradition. There were flood stories in every tradition. Stories of the Tower of Babel. There were stories about languages and divisions in other traditions. There were stories about cities like Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed by massive natural disasters. Maybe even fire and brimstone in a volcanic region of the land. These things happened, and they were trying to tell stories to interpret and figure out why. And the most common assumption in that day was, if something bad like that happens, it must be the gods or God did. It must be that they destroyed it for a reason. And so they write this chapter 19, and that 19 actually is earlier than chapter 18. That's where we get messed up. This isn't a storyline of, okay, Abraham had the guest came, then the guest went to Sodom, and this happened in some kind of literal timeline. There was a story in chapter 19 about Sodom and Gomorrah that we're getting ready to tell. And when the editors put it together, they saw, you know what? This is a story about an issue where the town showed no hospitality to the strangers among them. So we weave it in next to this story that we just saw last week with Abraham showing extreme hospitality to the stranger and to God. And we show the contrast. We understand the destruction. We understand why the city fell apart in light of the fact that they did exactly the opposite of what God showed us through Abraham is the will and the desire of God to show hospitality and to extend love and mercy to the stranger. Because of this great contrast, these two chapters, these two stories, fit very nicely together, and they put this transition that we just heard Melinda read, the conversation between God and Abraham. So keep that all kind of in the back of your minds as we understand this story. First thing we need to know is what actually happened in Sodom. Really simple version is this. Sodom and Gomorrah, as Angela said, were people who were prosperous, were people who were wealthy, were people who were powerful, but they were also people who did not like strangers, who did not like outsiders. They were people who would very much welcome building very strong walls and defenses and not allowing anybody in for any reason if they could. This was not a tourist destination. They did not welcome people from the outside. I remember when I lived in Florida, there were often signs on the road as you come into the state, welcome to Florida, leave your money, now go home. There's this idea of, well, you know, we kind of need the tourism, we need the money, but we don't really want you. And so go away. This is the mentality of the people of Sodom. And so when these strangers come down into Sodom and they're looking around to evaluate what is going on here, and they've heard the cries of the people, they're oppressed, they're suffering, and they're going on behalf of God to check this out, these divine messengers. And they come into town and they're going to stay in the town square. Not all that uncommon. Except there's a man there named Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, related to Abraham. And Lot, although he has a share of mistakes, as we'll see, also generally holds the same values that Abraham has about hospitality. He recognizes that part of our task, particularly as we, our family, have been strangers in this land of Canaan, when Lot came with Abraham from his homeland, came to a place that God showed them, to a place where they knew nobody, where they didn't know the culture, they didn't know the customs. They were welcomed in. They were received. They lived and thrived on the hospitality of others. And so their culture, their core value was such that they would also extend that hospitality to the stranger. So Lot goes out to these strangers that come into town, and he invites them to stay in his home. We'll stay in the town square, it'll be fine. But Lot knows better. Lot knows what the people in the town are like. Lot knows that those people in this town will kill the strangers if they spend the night outside. And so Lot insists that they come into his home. By the time we get to 19:45, we get a violent mob coming to the house. And this is where we get these ideas of what this mob was up to. It said, let these strangers come out, let these men come out so that we may know them. The biblical language for we want to relate to them in various romantic or attractional ways. But it's nothing romantic about it. The truth is, this is a violent mob, a xenophobic mob who hates strangers. And one of the ways in that culture that you shame people, that you humiliate people, that you make people sure that you are dominant and in power and that they are the weak, subservient ones, is you put them in that submissive position through a violent, gang-related act. That's what this is about. This is not all the men in the city, which actually says all the men in the city came out. 300 to 500 men. Are we really going to say all of them had a particular gender orientation and all of them were concerned about marriage equality? I don't think so. This is 300 to 500 men. This is a violent act of dominance and oppression of saying, these people don't belong here, and we're going to put them in their place, and we're going to run them out of town, and they're probably going to go out in a body bag. Think lynching in the 1950s. A public display of shame, of humiliation, of violence, of death. For the people that are different, that we don't want around. This is the people of Sodom. It has nothing to do with all the issues we think it has to do with. Here's where Lot screws up in verse 6 through 9. Lot knows it's his job to protect the strangers at all costs. Sometimes that might mean, in his culture, to risk his own life, to put himself between the mob and these strangers if necessary. Well, Lot's not quite that generous. Lot is one who, yeah, he wants to be hospitable, but he also wants to save his own skin. And in that culture, women were not nearly as valued as men. So, hey, have my daughters instead. Again, it's not about orientation or attraction or any of that. It's simply Lot trying to save his own skin and saying, the daughters, the women in this household, they're not as valuable as my life. So let me protect not only the strangers, but myself and send them out. At which point the strangers say, nope, we've had enough. We're done with this. Lot, you're not doing this. We all get out. It blinds the people, the mobs, and they escape in the night. the guests end up rescuing Lot and his family for the hospitality he has shown. So Lot's obviously not perfect in this. Lot's looking out for himself at the expense of others and his own family. But the bigger issue here is that this is an issue of violence in the extreme against the stranger and the outsider. And in case we think, oh, well, you know, you're just trying to twist the scripture, let's look at the rest of scripture and see what the prophets and even Jesus have to say about these things. Ezekiel 16, beginning in verse 48. As surely as I live, says the Lord, not even your sister Sodom and her daughters have done what you did. Now remember, he's talking to his own people. He's talking to the people of Israel in Ezekiel. And he's saying, not even the people of Sodom have done things as horribly as you have. Imagine all that you think about Sodom and somebody coming into the church and saying, hey, not even Sodom was as bad as you all. That's not a message that's going to be well received. This is what Ezekiel is saying to the people. She and her daughters, it says, were proud. They had plenty to eat. They enjoyed peace and prosperity, but they did not help the poor and needy. They became haughty and did detestable things in front of me, and I turned away. And then we see it coming up again in Isaiah. If the Lord of heavenly forces had not spared us, you, we would end up being like Sodom, and we would resemble Gomorrah. And God goes on to talk about how I don't appreciate your worship. I don't appreciate your sacrifices. You can say you love me all day long. You worship me. You honor me. I won't listen because you need to put an end to the evil in your sight. And the evil is this, that you must learn to do good, that you must seek justice, that you must help the oppressed, that you must defend the orphan, that you must plead for the widow. All things, again, that are connected with becoming like Sodom. That if you don't do these things, you become like Sodom and Gomorrah. So a much bigger issue about power, about control, about hatred of the stranger and the other, about not doing justice and not caring for those in need. And then, just in case we think, oh, that's just Old Testament stuff, we come to Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus sends his disciples out into the cities. And he sends them and says, wherever you are welcome, stay there and may your peace be upon those homes and those cities. The house is worthy, he says, Matthew 10, 13, give it your blessing. But if the house is not worthy, take back your blessing. If anyone refuses to welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet as you leave the house or city. And I assure you that it will be more bearable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah on Judgment Day than for that city. Now, what's the issue in these cities that Jesus is sending his people into? What would make them worse than Sodom and Gomorrah? What makes them worse is if they do not welcome you. And if by not welcoming you, they do not welcome me and the message of peace that I bring to them. If they cast me out the way Sodom cast out the strangers and the foreigners in their midst, then it will be indeed worse for them. So again, throughout all of Scripture, we get this echo that this, again, is an issue of hospitality. This is an issue that says if we are not a blessing to others, if we only care about ourselves and our self-protection, we warrant God's wrath. We bring ourselves into destruction. And then we tie into Genesis 18. Passage that we heard right earlier. And this is what reframes the whole story. You just see, it's easy to say, oh, okay, well, regardless of what the sin is, they were so horrible, God wiped them off the face of the earth. But this is not God's desire. It's easy for us to take stories like that, regardless of what we think the sin is, and say, oh, those sinful people out there, wherever I think those sinful people are, God's going to wipe them off the face of the earth too, but I'm safe and protected because I'm of the faithful chosen. But the reality is that was never God's desire. When Abraham prays, when Abraham speaks to this divine messenger, he says intentionally, will you allow the innocent to suffer with the guilty? Will you destroy the entire city if there are even 50 righteous? And he kept working it down, 40, 30, 20, 10, bold negotiation with God. I mean, God's got a plan, right? God's already made up his mind. How dare we question God's decision? But Abraham boldly did this, and he did it because he had that spirit of intercession and hospitality for everyone the same way he turned to these strangers. And he's saying, look, God, if you have taught me and modeled for me what it means to extend mercy to all, then God, wouldn't you do the same for the people of Sodom? And notice what's not there. God doesn't say, well, Abraham, I'm not so sure. You don't realize what they've done. They deserve this penalty. They deserve death. God just simply says, yes, absolutely, I will have mercy. There's no question. He agrees with Abraham every single time, fully. Now, some people might say, well, why did Abraham stop at 10? I mean, maybe if he had gotten down to 8 or 6 or 2, he might have been okay, and the city would have been saved. And that's not the point. The point has nothing to do with whether the city was destroyed. It has nothing to do with how many people were righteous or anything else. The point is that God, like Abraham, desires mercy. And if you don't think that's true, just look at Jonah and Nineveh. When the people of Nineveh were acting out the same way that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah did. And Jonah was sent into the town as a prophet. He didn't want to go. And he says flat out why he didn't want to go. He says, God, I didn't want to go because I knew you were merciful and I knew you would forgive them if I told them what they were doing wrong. And I wanted them to be destroyed. VeggieTales has a wonderful movie about Jonah where you've got the little, you know, vegetable asparagus Jonah sitting up there under the tree looking over the city of Nineveh at the end. And he's like, okay, God, I told them all their sins. I told them how evil and horrible they are. I told them your judgment and wrath is coming. I'm waiting. I'm ready for the show. Bring down the fire. Bring down the brimstone. And he's just sitting under the tree waiting. And he's waiting and waiting. And finally the tree dies and it's hot and sweating in the desert. God, it'd be better that I was dead. Why would you allow me to suffer like this? Really? And he's worried about the tree. And God's saying, but what about all those people that are my people that I love and know? You're worried about the tree. I'm worried about the lives of those I created. God desires to show mercy. God showed Abraham that he desired to show mercy on Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't know exactly what happened. We don't know what kind of natural disaster. We don't know what, you know, all the details of how Sodom and Gomorrah were actually destroyed. That's all irrelevant. There's some mystery in all of that. But what we do know is that God honored Abraham for this kind of intercession. And that God also desired to save those who were in the city. It also reminds us, particularly when we see that the city wasn't destroyed until Lot and his family left, that even though they may have been the only ones that were righteous in all the city, and as we saw, they weren't perfect, Lot messed up. But it seemed like the city had been spared all that time on behalf of those few that were there. It reminds me of the passages in the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast and the kingdom of God and all these small, tiny ways that we don't really see or notice. And I wonder if Lot was one of those glimpses of the kingdom in this place of Sodom. That we can make a difference. Even if we're the only one in the world around us that seems like nobody cares and nobody wants to do good, our faithfulness, just like that mustard seed, can make all the difference. Our faithfulness, just like Lot's faithfulness, can keep an entire city from being destroyed, at least to a point. And our intercession and our prayers for people matter, just like Abraham's prayer for the people of Sodom. And so the question is this. When we look out at our world and we look at the sinfulness, when we look at the brokenness, when we look at the evil and the hatred and the injustice and the oppression, and we think, God, if only you just wipe out all those bad people and put an end to this. What if we had the heart that Abraham models for us? What if we interceded for those who are broken? What if we prayed for God's mercy? And what if we realize that God desires that mercy for all people? And not only that, but that we realize that that was good news for us too. Because maybe, just maybe, we're not always the most hospitable. maybe we're not always the most active in working towards justice. Maybe we're a little passive. Maybe we ignore. Maybe we're not part of the mob that goes to the house and kills somebody, but we sit back and watch and think, well, they had it coming. It's not my place. I'm not getting involved. Maybe, just maybe, part of God's mercy is a reminder of how much we need that mercy, because we too can be like someone. In 2 Peter 3, it says, the Lord is not so low about keeping his promise. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. People are asking Peter, why is God not coming back? Why isn't it happening sooner? Why isn't Christ returning now? And the response is, God's not slow. God is waiting patiently because he wants everybody to have an opportunity to repent. Because he doesn't want anybody to perish. Because he wants to show mercy on everybody. And this should be our prayer. And this should be our cry for mercy for all. And then in 1 Timothy 2, we read that he urges the supplications, the prayers, and the intercessions for everyone. For kings and all who are in high positions, that all would lead a quiet and peaceable and godly life. This is right and acceptable before God and our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved, to come to the knowledge of truth. Throughout all of the scriptures, when we piece it all together, we find one common theme, and that is a God who loves the sinner. That is a God who in Christ chose to hang out with the sinners, chose to sit at tables and dine with the sinners. When everybody else criticized and everybody else said, how dare you eat with those unclean people, it didn't detract them. It continued to model for us God's heart towards the sinner. And in turn, God's heart towards us, because we too have all sinned. And so as we come to the table this morning, we gather with all the world. And we remember the story, not only of the failures of Sodom and Gomorrah, but more importantly of the faithfulness and the heart of Abraham and the heart of the God of Abraham, to say no matter how bad it gets, no matter how bad the people are, no matter how much I have messed up myself, God is still a God of mercy. God is still a God who sits at the table and washes the feet of the one who would betray him. God is still a God who forgives the one who denies even knowing him. God is still a God who brings people together that are on opposite extremes of all sorts of religious and political views and sits them down as the 12 and says to them, this is my body for you. This is my blood for your forgiveness. And he prays at that very meal to God that all these people from all these mixed backgrounds and all this judgment and hatred towards one another, that they would be one, just as Jesus is one with the Father. And that through that unity and that through their love for one another and for the world, all may know God's heart toward the sinner. And so I invite us this morning, as we come to the table, join together. Our liturgy is from this World Communion Sunday that was handed to you in the beginning. And so we come and gather together at the table with all those who have found this mercy throughout the world, and all those who stand in need of this mercy and grace. We pray a prayer in the pilgrimage community and in Emmaus and in other similar retreats that says, Lord, we pray for the one right now that needs you the most. And Lord, we pray for the one right now who thinks they need you the least. And so for those of you who know you desperately need God's mercy and grace in your life, this table is for you. And for those who think There ain't no way. I ain't got nothing on Sodom and Gomorrah. Those people, they deserve what they got. I'm not like that. This table should be too. Because God is a God of the sinner. And so let us join together. Today we celebrate World Communion Sunday, remembering our Christian brothers and sisters around the world who also celebrate this feast. We remember that it is our Lord's table, and all who seek Jesus are welcome. Faced with God's goodness, we recognize our failings. In the knowledge of God's mercy, we dare tell the truth about ourselves and our world. In the confidence of God's children, let us confess our sins together. Gracious Lord, creator of this universe, in your generosity, you have given us a world of abundance and diversity. Yet we have lived in past greed and selfishness. We confess that we have defaced your creation and poisoned our environment through our consumerist behavior and poor personal gain. In Christ, you made us brothers and sisters and intended for us to be united. And yet we have built walls to separate us from those who are different from us. You gave us wisdom and creativity, and we have used those to trick each other and to develop weapons of destruction and death. You gave us laws to order our lives, and we have abused them to take revenge and punish our enemies. We love war rather than strive for peace. We ignore the poor and the weak and honor the rich and powerful. All this we have not lived according to your will. Forgive us, Lord, for daring to boast in our human achievements and for failing to recognize that you alone are worthy of praise. In your mercy, forgive us our sins. God accepted us simply because of our faith in Christ, through whom all sins are forgiven. May he help us to continue to proclaim peace to those near and far. Amen. Today, Christ's followers meet in public worship and secret gatherings to break bread together. Today, in wealthy churches and in hovels of poverty, the wine and the bread is shared. In many different languages, by ordained clergy and volunteer ministers, the words of institution are given. On the night he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus gathered for his supper with his closest friends, his disciples. He took the bread of the Passover feast, and when he had given thanks to God, he broke the bread, and he said to the disciples, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, when the supper was over, he took the cup and he gave it to his disciples. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, the new relationship with God, marked by the forgiveness of your sins. Drink it, all of you, in remembrance of me." And so today, every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we remember our Lord's death, and we hope for the day when he shall come again. These are the gifts of God for all the people of God. And so in remembrance of these, your mighty acts, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us, as we proclaim together the mystery of faith.
Christ is risen.
O Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may together as a new creation and a new community around the globe, that we may be the body of Christ for the world, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, help the body of Christ be one. Help the left hand and the right hand work as one in ministry to all the world. Help the eyes and ears sense your presence and coming kingdom. Bring the blessing of diversity of the body to bear fruit until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty God, now and forever. Amen. This is the table to which Jesus invites us. If you'd like us to come to you, be sure to let the handle be glad to do that. Angela, if you would come, and Tina. And then once the choir has been served, the table is open to all.